For our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning, I'd like you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon would call this the Psalm of the Steadfast. As we read through it this morning, I'd like you to turn your attention to verse 4. For if we're under persecution, as David was at this time, whether it was in the cave, as Saul was chasing him, or one of his other enemies, he could say to himself, and we can say to ourselves, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see and his eyelids test the children of man. So our Lord reigns in his holy temple. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father. And the one that stood before Pilate, Pilate will stand before him one day. And we will, in verse 7, see his righteous deeds, and the upright will behold his face. So begin reading Psalm 11 with the superscript. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Acts 1, 1 through 11. And here in chapter 1, the beginning here, Luke writes, promising about the promise of the Holy Spirit from Christ, he promised to the disciples. And of course, they ask, is this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he tells them it's not for them to know right now. But then he gives them a mission, apostles' mission. If you look in verse 6, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So begin reading chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 9. I think it's rather obvious when we turn to Matthew 9. This is a message for believers. If you're a believer today, this is a challenging message to you. If you're an unbeliever today and the Holy Spirit hasn't prepared you to hear this and isn't opening your understanding to this, this is kind of a scary passage. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And This is like the opposite of the health and welfare gospel. This is how to truly have your best life now and forever. This is divine instructions in discipleship. This is the Lord's second great discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, lest you fear, remembering the first great discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, and we were in it for months. We're going to cover this whole chapter today. That doesn't mean on Sunday evenings we won't dip into a paragraph or two in the coming weeks for a little more detail, as we've been doing about the miracles in the previous two chapters. But we're not going to take this apart line upon line, word after word. Not because it's not important, but because I think as a whole, it will speak to all of us individually. And we can profit by a quick overview and then further study as we go along. I would point out that after Matthew's purpose, of course, is to reveal Jesus Christ to be the Jewish Messiah, primarily to the Jews of his day. And through his writing now, the Lord has preserved his gospel for us. He's introduced Jesus genealogically, linking him to Abraham and to David. He's introduced him geographically, linking him to specific places which were foretold, which is all part of linking him scripturally to the Lord's Messiah. He's recounted for us the unique preparation he had for a public ministry through his baptism, during which God the Holy Spirit descended and rested upon him. And God the Father spoke audibly, words that were heard, that he was pleased. This was his only beloved Son. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Part of the preparation was to be tested by Satan, to be tempted by Satan in every aspect of his humanity. An appeal to attain the kingdom the easy way. And he resisted every temptation of Satan by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Following that, he began to gather a few disciples to himself. He began an extensive preaching ministry. We read a little bit about that just before the Sermon on the Mount began in chapter 4, in which he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's always been his message. The gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout everywhere, and vast crowds came to hear him. And because the vast crowd was there, when he went up the side of the mountain, the vast crowd heard that magnificent discourse we call the Sermon on the Mount. And when he came down from the mountain, that vast crowd was there to see and to have interpreted for them the 10 miracles we looked at in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now, Matthew's gospel is structured in a way that the other gospels aren't. Things aren't necessarily in chronological order. The teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was not necessarily in exactly that order. That may, in fact, be a composite of many messages, the sort of thing he said everywhere. Now we come to the second great discourse. I suspect that these are the sort of things Jesus was always telling them as he was sending them out two by two. The apostles most specifically. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace in gathering us in this place and before this text today. We thank you, Lord, for every soul with us. We know you have a plan and a purpose for every life that comes under the hearing of your word. We ask, Lord, for a special ministry of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding, to see our roles in the extension of your kingdom for your glory. Lord, we look to thee, the head of the church. to guide, to direct, to provide, and protect. We, the sheep of your pasture. We ask, Lord, that you'd use this message to strengthen our resolve to be more consistent witnesses, and not to be discouraged, not to be put off by the opposition of the world. Lord, we know who has won the victory in our behalf and who ultimately will be the victor. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we read in chapter 35 of chapter 9 that, well, I got to get over chapter 9, okay. In Matthew 9, chapter 35, as Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching in all the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, we read that thing, we realize, oh, isn't that what we just read over in chapter 4? Yes. That's one of the reasons we know that 5 through 9 are meant to be compact, because there's a bookend at each end. He began the teaching and healing and ministry there. That was his subject. Here's the words of Jesus Christ. Everyone marveled at the authority with which he spoke. Then the miracles that were formed in the next two chapters, everyone marveled at the authority he had over diseases, over demons, over the wind and the waves. Phenomenal. And now he's continuing this preaching and teaching. The message is always the same, the gospel of the kingdom. But verse 36 tells us, when he saw the crowds, and they're always there these days, now we get a little insight into what's going on internally, in the emotional life of the man God, the God man, Jesus Christ. He had pity. He had compassion upon them. He sees these crowds that have come for healing, that have come for the excitement, that have come to be part of something new. And they've heard these phenomenal words. They've seen these phenomenal things done. He looks upon them and he has great compassion or pity for them. Why? Well, Matthew uses two metaphors. He says, listen, they are harassed and they are helpless. These are people who are pressured by everything and they're distressed over the everything. They are like sheep without a shepherd. So as he looks at this vast crowd, and he says, you know, they've got all kinds of emotional concerns. It's like nobody cares for their souls. Certainly nobody in leadership does. So he turns to his disciples in verse 37, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, he's just identified a need here. There's a lot of people here who need to hear the gospel of the kingdom, but there's not a whole lot of people out there sharing the gospel of the kingdom. So what should you do about it, disciples? He tells them, verse 38, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers unto his harvest. So we're to pray. We're to pray to God that he would send out more people to share the gospel of the kingdom with the crowds that Jesus has compassion upon, because they are pressured. They are distressed. And in a sense, there is no leadership that really cares for their souls. Now, as happened way back in creation, when God created the first man, God looks at that man, and everything seems perfect. And I suspect the man thought everything was perfect too. And he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. See, God sees the need long before we see the need. And he already has a plan to meet the need. But he went through the process of having Adam name all the animals until ultimately Adam came to the place where he saw, you know, there really isn't anybody like me. I'm not sure at that point Adam even understood that was a problem. But God knew it was a problem. And he created woman that made him complete. That's why we can joke, but it is a reality that Daniel is not what he was and what he will be when Diana is on the other side of the world. It's a living example of such things. So what does the Lord do? Having identified the need, having prayed to the Father. Well, he's got compassion upon these people. He's asked them to pray. He certainly made this need made known to the Father. These are shepherdless sheep. Their situation is desperate. It's the harvest time. So it's urgent. Time's of the essence here. The Lord remembers that mankind is but dust. He cares for the souls of men. And so he called out, and now I'm in chapter 10, he called to himself 12 disciples. And he gave these 12 authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And he gave them authority to heal every disease and every affliction. Now notice, he called 12 of the disciples and he gave them those powers, that authority. He didn't call all the disciples and give them that authority. In fact, when Brother Mike read from Acts 1, you'll notice he gave through the apostles commands to be inscripturated. And that's where our scriptures come from in the New Testament. He didn't give all the disciples the power to write New Testament scripture. But he called these 12. He gives those 12 this authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal diseases and every affliction. And then we get a section in which those 12 are named, but this time they're not called apostles. This time they're not called disciples. They're called apostles. So you realize this is a group within a group. We won't work our way through all the names except to point out every time you see a list of the 12, the first one's Peter and the last one's Judas. All right. And there's not as great a gulf between the two as you might think. We just know how the story ends. But these are just men. Now, all the apostles were disciples. But not all the disciples became apostles. You are not an apostle. I am not an apostle. There are churches in which the person fulfilling my role here might be called an apostle, but it doesn't make him an apostle. All right. But you are, if you're a believer, a disciple. And a disciple is an active follower of Jesus Christ. A follower who listens to him, who's hearing him speak, who heeds his words, who seeks to please him by following in his footsteps and doing that which brings glory to him. So Jesus now takes those 12 disciples who are apostles and he sends them out. He sends them out with instructions. That's what verse 5 tells us. Now we're going to get some echoes of the Great Commission here. This is really the first time he's sending other people to do what he's been doing, though we do understand John the Baptist had the same message. But things are being fulfilled in rapid order now. What does he tell these 12? Three times he tells them, go, go, go. The Great Commission opens with, go into all the world. So there really is a command here. Well, somebody's got to go to Poland. Somebody's got to go down your street. But the going is not optional. But look at how this reads. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Instead, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, he's using the metaphor of sheep. Go to the Jews. And when you go, here's your message. Proclaim as you go, saying, and you know what? Just like in Matthew 3:1, John the Baptist came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in John 4:17, Jesus, when he was in prison, when John the Baptist was in prison, Jesus began his public ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message that he sends out these 12 with is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I mentioned the Great Commission. The Great Commission says go everywhere. This commission says don't go everywhere. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? It certainly does to me. Why? Well, because neither party was prepared. I mean, the world wasn't prepared to hear this message. The Jews weren't even prepared to hear this message. And the vast majority of them are going to reject it. But the disciples weren't really prepared to take it beyond the Jews either. In fact, those of us familiar with Acts, and most of us are now, understand that once the gospel began moving beyond the Jews, a lot of the Jewish disciples had problems with that. And there were real concerns in the New Testament church about, well, what do you mean Gentiles are coming into the faith? We need to remember God's timing is always perfect. He knows what he's doing. Remember, in that, I suppose it must have been the second or third missionary journey in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they've worked their way through Galatia again, and they'd like to go into Asia, and they'd like to go into Bithynia, and they are prohibited by the Holy Spirit from doing that. That's how they end up at Troas, get the Macedonian call, take it across the water to Philippi, and the gospel comes to Europe, for all practical purposes, comes to the West. Had they been allowed to go into Asia and Bithynia, the gospel might have gone east instead of west, and world history might be significantly different if India and China were evangelized before Western Europe. But God knows what he's doing. He closed off the path to them into Asia and Bithynia. Later, however, Paul is instrumental in, he spends 2 years in Ephesus, which is in Asia. When Peter writes his epistles, he writes to the believers who are dispersed through places like Asia and Bithynia. And those seven letters to the churches in Revelation that Jesus Christ sends through the Apostle John to the seven churches, all of those churches are in Asia. So it's not as though they're not going to get the gospel. The time wasn't right. You've heard me use the illustration a number of times. After they leave Philippi, Paul and Silas pass through Amphipolis, I think it is now, and Apollonia, and they arrive in Thessalonica. They're there 3 Sabbaths max. Before they got there, the gospel had never come down that dusty road. It was only there 3 weeks. Generations had perished in Thessalonica without the gospel. But in God's timing, the word came down the road. A church was established. We have 2 epistles to the Thessalonians. God's timing is perfect. So here he's telling these 12 disciples who are apostles, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go among the Samaritans. They're not ready to hear it, and you're not ready to share it with them. You're going to have to go through some things to understand why it's now time to take it to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Well, what are they to do then? Well, verse 8, you've got that authority now. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. That's for them. Apostles. You're not an apostle. There are no living apostles today. What's being demonstrated? Now, he has the authority to do that. He's given them the authority to do that. They're going to go out, and they are going to do that. In fact, it's going to demonstrate his authority through them, validating his message that he's the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven has come. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, ends with his followers, his apostles, going out and preaching his message everywhere. And this 20th verse of Mark 16 concludes that the Lord worked with them and he confirmed their message with accompanying signs. That would be the signs and wonders that only the apostles could do. Now, once the scriptures are written, once the holy men of old were moved by the Spirit of God and God's word was inscripturated and the canon was closed, we don't need those signs and miracles anymore to authenticate the message. That which is perfect has come. The living word of God, the written word of God, is preserved forever in heaven. We have it in our hands in languages that we can understand. A precious, precious gift. He tells them in verse 8, you received without paying, so give without pay. The gospel and its message is not for sale. There are people who do get rich off the gospel. And folks that devote their lives to the ministry, they ought to at least be fed. They ought to live at least on a par with the people they're ministering to, if at all possible. But it shouldn't be a means to get rich. In fact, we have a record of someone who tried to buy it in Acts 8. Simon the magician, Simon Magus, they're called. And he probably perished in his sin. I mean, it's a serious thing when he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, there are people today who would gladly sell it to you for profit if you were foolish enough to want to buy it. The gospel message is not for sale. So verses 9 and 10 says, you don't need to acquire gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. You'll be taken care of as you go forth and fulfill the ministry I'm sending you on. The laborer does deserve his food. The ultimate ministry resource is not money. It really is the power of God. What's the greatest thing we can do for the Ahmadis is pray for them. As they are faithful to God's word, if God wants them to be able to go back and to stay in Ireland, they'll get that visa. And if they've been there and they spent 3 years establishing a Christian outpost there and doing everything they can to shine the light of the gospel among those people, and those people, having heard and witnessed and questioned truth, ultimately say, you know, we're not interested, the Lord may well remove the candlestick. They've been faithful. It's the Lord's power which is the ultimate resource for mission, any mission activity. So as they're going down these dusty roads, verse 11, he says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Well, the logical question there would be, well, how are we going to do that? He says, well, as you enter a house, greet it. And what he's talking about, don't go in as a subterfuge. Go in there and let them know, I'm a Christian. I'm here to share the gospel. I'm here to be a Christian and to be a testimony as a Christian. And if the house is at least open, polite in response to that, if it's worthy, then let your peace be on it. You may be surprised the doors the Lord may well open in those circumstances. But if it's not worthy, if they don't have anything to do with you because you're a Christian, well, let your peace return to you. There's basic, we're going to come to it here in just a moment here. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting the message. If they won't receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave the town. They really don't want to hear the message. There's whole sections of our town, of our nation, of our world that have had the message. And they've rejected it. And they don't want to hear it. Verse 15 is sobering. You know what? You know how severe God's reaction is to rejecting his Messiah? It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for a people who won't listen to God's message. And we think they were bad. It's really a worse sin because we've had greater light. Well, this is really going to be a happy journey to go on. And Jesus is very honest and open with them here. He's going to give them warnings. He said, to begin with, he's going to say, those who reject your message are not going to be content with passive unbelief. We'll read about this in the newspaper. It's not, okay, that's what you believe. I don't want it. I don't want what you're selling, but you're entitled to believe whatever you want to believe. Go on. People don't respond that way anymore. How dare you think the way I live is wrong? How dare you judge me? How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you call my lifestyle sinning? You've got to be shut up. You're a bigot. You're a hater. You're not loving. Christians are supposed to be loving. God's love. No, they won't be satisfied with passive unbelief. So the Lord issues, in fact, he speaks, as he's instructing them, he goes through two different cycles in which he issues a warning to them, and he adds an encouragement at the end. So he says, because I'm sending you out as sheep, and this time the sheep are the disciples he's sending out, these apostles, in the midst of wolves, and the wolves are the ones that you're going to, they're out there in the world all around us. And they very well may be the religious leaders of any day, but they certainly were the religious leaders of Israel. You're going to have to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Now, the first time the serpent is mentioned in the scripture, Genesis 3:1, he's described as more subtle than all the other creatures. And what's really being conveyed there is he's cunning. And he's wise. In other words, he kind of knows how to get where he wants to go. And there, Jesus tells them, you need to be thinking about things, but you have to be thinking in innocence, like a dove. So you need real wisdom, but it has to be wisdom with integrity. Now, we discussed in the previous hour what wisdom is. It's the ability to apply the principles of Scripture, the truths of Scripture, to the issues of life. And as those things are done with integrity, well, that's what Jesus is calling upon his disciples to do as they take this message to the world. Because you are going to run into zealous religious opposition. Verse 17, beware of men. Religious leadership, what he's talking about here, because they're going to deliver you. They're going to deliver you over to courts. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. See, they are leaders. They are people that can get you in real trouble with the authorities, particularly the religious authorities. You'll be dragged before governors. You'll be dragged before kings, but it's all for my sake. The only reason this is happening to you is because you've identified with me. And you're there, verse 18 continues, to bear witness before them, and ultimately your witness goes beyond them to the Gentiles. So it's not as though the Gentiles have ever been forgotten. Verse 19, when they deliver you over. You know, it doesn't say if. You know, if a bad thing should happen to you, here's what you do. No, it's kind of like, okay, when these bad things happen to you, here's how to respond. Don't be anxious how you're going to speak or what you're going to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. I have heard interpretation of this that, well, I don't have to study, I don't have to prepare, I don't have to know anything. If I get in trouble, I guess the dove's going to fall on me and I'm going to be his ventriloquist. He's just going to speak through me. The words will come. Actually, that would probably be a little simplistic. Verse 20 tells us, it's not you who are speaking. What got you in this situation? The fact that you're truly a believer. The fact that you are living a life in submission to God. That's what's speaking. That's why you're in this situation. Not because you're out here telling everybody else how they ought to live. Not because you're being obnoxious and sharp-elbowed and you're just stirring things up for the sake of arguments, because we all know Christians who seem to think that's their ministry. No, it's because you genuinely believe these truths, you genuinely believe people really need to hear the gospel of the kingdom, but you're living your life in such submission to God that you are a very effective witness of that truth. That speaks. And the Spirit of your Father, verse 20 continues, is speaking through you. It's not like you're going to be given some special phrase to use that is the passcode to get out of jail. But this is a precious promise. a foretelling in a sense of what will ultimately happen for all believers, that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers permanently. And to the extent that they're walking worthy of their calling, that they're walking in the Spirit, they're allowing Him to shape and to mold their thinking, having their minds renewed and the speaking word, wise words and cautious words and careful words, ministering grace to their hearers, the Spirit's at work. The Spirit of the Father is at work in them. A second warning. Not only is there going to be zealous religious opposition, there's going to be excruciatingly personal opposition. This is where it really gets tough. Most of us that spent a lot of our life lost, right, and had a circle of friends, what the world calls friends anyway, and seemed to work pretty good at the time, friends, family, relationships, and you kind of lived in the world with them, and you kind of all got along. When you came to the faith, the more obvious it was that you'd come to the faith, and the longer it continued, the smaller those circles got. Now, the Lord is very gracious in giving you others over time. But it's amazing how people you had so much in common with, when this aspect of your life changed, and suddenly you realize it's really beginning to spread to almost every other, and ultimately every other aspect of your life, your circle of friends changed because your nature's changed. It can even happen within families. That's what Jesus is warning them about in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Jesus' brothers would have probably happily been part of the group that was going to stone him in Nazareth. That would include James, who ended up writing the epistle of James. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you're going to be hated by all kinds of people for my name's sake. But isn't this amazing? But the one who simply endures and doesn't abandon the faith unto the end will be saved. One of the real advantages of reading periodically through those epistles to the seven churches of Asia is to just focus upon how all of them end. Because there's only one really decent church in the seven. There's no perfect ones, and there's some that are terrible and some that are kind of terrible and a lot of kind of milquetoast ones in the middle. But they all end pretty well the same way. To the one who endures to the end, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, who will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers and keeps my word until the end, I'll give him authority over the nations. To the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll never go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In the face of opposition, we need to remember those promises and simply endure. Simply hold fast to the faith. Test all things, but hold with a death grip to the truths of the gospel of the kingdom. Again, when, not if, verse 23, they persecute you in one town, well, go to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You cannot imagine the number of interpretations that verse has. And to kind of depending on how you think all the end times work out, it can mean a lot of different things. But what it necessarily means is there is a ministry to the Jews that continues. All right? I mean, there's always going to be Jews left that need to be saved until all of them that are going to be saved are saved. It may mean more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that. Well, you know, in the face light of all this persecution, it'd be real easy to be fearful. And fear is a reasonable response. Jesus gives us three reasons. He gives them three reasons not to fear persecution. One, he says, persecution will identify you with him. It will reveal very clearly whose side you're on. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house, referring to himself, Beelzebub, the chief among the evil spirits, well, you think they're not going to call you some pretty bad things? How much more will they malign those of his household? Now, what he's using there is the greater to lesser argument. I mean, if they call your Lord those things, obviously and you identify with him, or you're going to be part of the collateral damage. I mean, if that's what they think of him, what do you suppose they think of those who are on his side? Don't be surprised. But see, the persecution really reveals whose side you are on. That's one of the problems we have with American Christianity, because it's still, compared to most of the world, pretty easy to be a Christian here. Particularly if you live in the South, particularly if you live in some of the Bible Belt buckles, like Little Suffolk here. I mean, nobody's telling us not to gather and worship. It would be very unlikely anybody's terribly upset about what's going on in here. There are parts of the world where this would be a very, very dangerous thing to do, just because we identify with Jesus Christ. Second, remember, you're not alone. And you don't have to worry about balancing the scale. You don't have to get your own back. You don't have to make sure everybody knows what you're going through so that you're, look at me out here suffering for Christ. Look at verse 26. Have no fear of those who are surely going to persecute you, because nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Everybody's going to know ultimately. Everybody's going to know the truth. What I tell you in the dark, just go ahead and say it in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. He really is talking here about being a bold witness. The story is told of Bishop Latimer, that would be you, Latimer, one of the martyrs, who was called upon to preach before Henry VIII. I think he's the Bishop of Rochester at the time, maybe at Worcester. But in any case, he's preaching before Henry VIII, and it's in that dicey time where, and of course, around Henry VIII, the longer he was king, the more dicey the times got. And he's coming to a portion in his sermon, and he realized, and surely he knew this was going to happen, but suddenly he realizes the king doesn't look happy, and where this next paragraph is going to go, this could really be tough. And right in the midst of his sermon, he has one of those Hamlet moments right in front of everybody when he starts talking to himself. He says, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here. And then he says, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. And then he delivered his message. Verse 28 says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, he's not saying don't be afraid something bad can happen to you. But he says that's not really the worst thing can happen to somebody. Yes, people can kill you. They can end your physical life. They can cut you off from time, in a sense. Temporal, physical, terrible things can be done to you. Don't fear the person that can only do that, or the institution that can only do that. You need to fear him. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, that moves beyond time and beyond the physical to eternity, to forever. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the martyrs, at the end of the Third Reich, taught that those who are still afraid of men have no real fear of God. And those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So don't fear persecution. It identifies you with the Lord. It reveals whose side you're on. Don't fear persecution because you're not alone. You don't have to worry about balancing the scales or seeing two people know what you've gone through. Thirdly, you really are important to the Lord. His eye is upon you. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Basically, they have no value. That's what's being said there. A couple little birds, they have no value. That's why poor people would use those as a sacrifice because they got no money. So you'd always catch a couple of birds and offer those. And yet, not one of those no-value sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father knowing all about it. And, you know, every hair on your head, they're all numbered. The Lord knows how many there are. He knows you that well. You know, we could depart. He knew you when he knit you together as the unique individual you are in your mother's womb, according to Psalm 139. He knew all about the double helix before anybody imagined such a thing existed. So he knew about that DNA thing and all those chromosomes and stuff. Now, he says, fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. God has the power. God has the knowledge. God has the concern. He can protect his people. And he will protect his people from the ultimate harm. Now, you notice I said the ultimate harm. John 8:51, and there's a paragraph there that if we had time, we could take apart. And you can ask about it, and perhaps we ought to do a study on it. But John 8:51 makes this point. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So what's the great fear that mankind has? Death. Hebrews 2:14 says, Jesus Christ took on human flesh to deliver men from their lifelong fear of death by which Satan's kept them in bondage all this time. Well, the primary purpose of the incarnation was so that he could die a physical death, so that ultimately, when you die a physical death, you don't see death the way lost people do. Compare the way Lazarus, who was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, who the next thing he knew was lifting up his eyes in flames, being in torment, perceived death. He who keeps my word to the end will not see death. Now, you consider those three encouragements together, you almost welcome the challenge to be a faithful disciple. And we'll say, you know, maybe we ought to have a little more opposition going around here so we can kind of shake out the real from the unreal. Well, in God's timing, we may. And Christians have never been counseled to court martyrdom. It'll find you if that's what the Lord has chosen for you. Verse 32, so everyone who encourages me before men, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. And this leads believers to, well, what if I've had opportunities and I've failed? And all of us have. And all of us will. Times when you should have said something and you didn't. Times when, you know, the whole crowd was going and you didn't want to look weird and you just went along. We all could have examples that would embarrass us terribly. I'm kind of working on a series of messages on Peter, because Peter's a great example of failure. And he's easy to identify with because he's rash and brash and so self-confident. And the evening before the cross, he's such a loser. All right. But I'll give you another one. As Latimer already mentioned, and his fellow Bishop Ridley were being strapped to the stake, and the fires were getting ready to be set before them, because Bloody Mary was on the throne of Henry VIII. And they were lighting the fires, and they were going to burn both of these Protestant heretics to death. And Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a fire, such a candle in England, as I trust shall never be put out." As those things are going on, there's a third man under arrest. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer. He's in the tower watching. And it's set up so that he'll be watching it. And he sees the men burned to death. And it must be a terrible sight. You can YouTube it. ISIS has provided plenty of examples of these things. I don't recommend it. A terrible, terrible death. He is shaken. He was arrested at the same time. He'd already written one of the men he sent to the continent to escape and said, "I hope when the time comes I can die like a Christian." But he's shaken by this experience. He can't do it. Under questioning, he recants. He recants his Protestantism, even though he's been instrumental in things like the Book of Prayer. He recants his Protestantism. He pledges a certain amount of fealty to the papal authority. But he did that in private. And they decide, well, you know, that's really not good enough.